If you haven't turned there yet, we are in the book of Ephesians this morning. We're continuing our study of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And we are in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I have been excited all week to deliver this message to you. Too many other passages that articulate the gospel so clearly to us. And so I pray that we will see God's great glory this morning and just respond in great worship to a God who loves us all through his wonderful grace. And so just to kind of jump in at this morning, our central truth is that we are saved by grace alone. This is all the Lord's doing, that you and I have received the glorious, wonderful salvation of Jesus Christ through his grace. And so we're going to unpack what that means today. We're going to jump right into it first off, and that's in verse 1. And I'm going to give you a heads up warning that if you look at your notes, we're dealing with bad news first. We're going to get to some good news, but we are going to spend some time here in these first three verses dealing with the bad news of our spiritual condition. So if you read with me verse 1, Paul tells us that you, this is a finger in your face, it's capital Y-O-U, it's for all of you, it's not just one person, but all of us fall into this state. He says, you were dead. You were dead in your sins, your trespasses and your sins, in which you once walked. Here's the first part of our bad news this morning, and that is, apart from God's grace, we are spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead. Apart from God's gracious work in our lives, our condition, our natural condition, is that of spiritual death. You were dead. This is a very strong indictment against our spiritual condition apart from God's work in our lives. And its implications should not be softened. Okay, we want to soften what this really means, but we must not. Do you guys remember The Princess Bride? Remember that cute little movie, The Princess Bride? We got the princess and poor sweet servant boy Wesley Buttercup, right? Wasn't that the princess name? And she loves Wesley, but Wesley gets killed, and they take his dead body to Miracle Max. Remember Miracle Max, Billy Crystal? And these are his famous words concerning Wesley's dead body. He says, "He's not dead. He's mostly dead." Do you remember that? He's mostly dead. And then he swallows this concoction, and Wesley pops up, and he's back to life. He's not dead. He's just mostly dead. Well, listen, the Bible communicates to us repeatedly that you and I were not mostly dead. Okay? We were dead. Dead as a doorknob. Or doornail. Doorknob. Right? Doornail. Is it? It's Dickens. I know it's Dickens. You got to give me that. But we were dead. We were dead. And this is, he says, we're dead. It's an ongoing verb. This is our natural state apart from God's glorious grace. We read about this at the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 2:16, we are told the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And I love the Hebrew. It just says, you will die, die. I mean, it's going to happen. It's guaranteed. If you cross over this boundary line and you do what I tell you not to do and you eat of this particular tree, you are going to die. And if we keep reading about this story and the life of our great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, we find out that, yes, they stepped over that ground, that boundary line, and they took of the fruit, and both of them ate. And they did not die immediately physically, but they did die spiritually. Immediately, there was a separation between them and God. When God walks in again, we see Adam and Eve hide from God as if they could. And not only did sin create a separation between man and God, sin also created a separation between man and man. Because in the Hebrew, Adam and Eve don't just hide in the same bush together. It's clear that they separate and hide. So there's even separation from themselves. They have entered into this new spiritual condition and that of death. And then you continue reading through the entire book of the Old Testament, and it's just nothing but bad. Just bad news constantly because of the sinful state of mankind, that being of sin. So we have two words here, and I do want to break them down for us. The word trespass refers to a boundary line, a moral boundary line that God has given us and that we step over constantly. Thou shalt not, and there are 10 of those, and all of us have crossed over most of those boundary lines at one time or another. We're all guilty of that. The other word is sin, and that simply means missing the mark. Okay, God has a standard that we are to hit, but we never hit that standard. We never hit the bullseye on the board. We don't even come close to it. I was reading this this week. I don't know why, but it fit for what we're talking about. The high school, you remember junior high when you'd have PE class or field day and you would participate or everyone would get a try at doing the high jump? Do you remember the high jump in grade school? I don't think many of us probably did it in high school, but there was that one day of the year where the coach would set up the mat and raise the bar and he would have everyone run through it, and then we'd see who is the highest jumper in the class. Remember those days? I mean, most of us probably couldn't jump over 3 feet right now, right? But there was a time we could get a little higher, and it was this competition to see who could get the highest. And currently, the world record is 8 feet and 1/4. So think about that. Can you imagine jumping up in the air and over a bar 8 feet? That is the world record right now. Well, listen. When we try to say God's standard is this or that, we try to compare our merit, our holiness, our purity to God. God is uncomparable when it comes to his standard of holiness. I mean, and think about it. We can't jump over 3 feet of a bar, probably, most of us. God, it's not enough to say that God just kind of steps over that, that his standard is so high and he's so big that he just steps over that 3 foot bar. The point is, there is no bar for God. I mean, he is completely unique, completely different. The gulf between you and I of what right and wrong is eternally and infinitely vast. Right now, as an exercise, picture in your head someone, you know, your boss, your spouse, your neighbor. Picture someone and just ask yourself, what is the worst offense I could ever do to that person? What's the worst thing I could ever do to that person? And maybe it's a number of things that pop into your head. The worst offense that you could do someone so that they would just be so upset. That's God and us every day. Apart from God's grace. His standard is so high. And the truth that Paul's communicating here is we don't even understand this. We don't even know it because we're dead. We don't even know or realize the holiness of God and how great and powerful and awesome he is. And we don't quite understand that he's over here and we're like way over there. Because our natural state is that of death. It says Adam and Eve gambled. They called God on his bluff, but it wasn't a bluff. They did what he told them not to do, and there was immediate consequence. They transgressed, they stepped over the boundary of God's word and fell dreadfully short to their death, their spiritual death. And you and I have paid, and you and I are paying the price for their sins. This is the fallen state of all of us. Again, the word is you, which includes me today. You. All of humanity. We are spiritually dead, and we don't even know it. Paul's going to later go on to say in 4:18 that they are darkened in their understanding. Those who are spiritually dead are darkened in their understanding. They are, listen, alienated from God. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Friends, we need to understand, listen carefully, we need to understand that we are not, you and I are not that drowning man in the ocean upon whom the wave crashes once, upon whom the wave crashes twice, upon whom the wave just continues to pummel us, and we're in the ocean and we're scraping to climb up and gain breath. We are not that man who reaches out and God grabs our hand to save us. Apart from God's grace, you and I were that man or that woman scraping the bottom of the ocean floor, dead. And Jesus, in his infinite mercy, dove into the waters. He swam down to the bottom, and he grabbed hold of us. He swam us to shore, and he breathed life into us. That is the biblical understanding of our spiritual condition and the glory of God's gracious salvation. We don't work in cooperation with God and say, he saves us 99% of the time, but then we have that 1% where we reached out and grabbed him. We were dead. There was nothing within us. No power to bring ourselves to life. He did this. He does this. We do not cooperate because we were always dead. Listen, not mostly dead. And if that were not enough, unfortunately, there's more bad news. You ready? There's more. Apart from God's grace, we're not only spiritually dead, but as a result of our spiritual death, we are thoroughly disobedient. We are thoroughly, completely disobedient. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Over and over again. In verse 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The second part of this bad news that we have to endure this morning is that apart from God's grace, we're spiritually disobedient. We just are. To the very core, we're disobedient. Each of us is like that family car. There's multiple drivers steering us. You know, it's the family vehicle, and little sister Susie gets to do it. You know, the husband gets to use it, and the wife all throughout the week. And each of us are steered by different drivers. And Paul lists three ways in which we are steered in our disobedience. Instead of following the Lord, number one, we follow the world. Instead of following the Lord, God, Creator, we follow the world. We allow it to drive us in our disobedience. Now, the word world is used throughout the whole New Testament, and it refers to all sinful men and all sinful men living together, doing all the sinful stuff that they want to do. And it's like the sinful majority. And you know how hard it is. You know, I used to teach high school English, and I talk about peer pressure. You know, as a teacher, we'd always talk about peer pressure. And when the majority is doing everything, it's easy, right? It's easy to be influenced by the majority. The world is the sinful majority. And they're always doing sinful, disobedient things. And you and I are influenced by them. You and I were dominated by them before God's gracious grace. He also talks about number two, Satan. We are we follow the world, but we also followed Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Now listen, church. Satan is not a cartoon character painted with, you know, red horns and a long tail. Maybe he looks like that. I doubt it, though. But he's definitely not a cartoonish, comical character. He is real. And as you read the book of Ephesians primarily, you're going to see how much Paul talks about that spiritual world that we can't see. There is a dude named Satan, Diablos, devil. He exists, and he is the father of lies. And he took down our great-great-grandparents in his lies from the very beginning. And he still tries to hook us with his lies today. Paul refers to him as the God of this age. Jesus referred to him as the ruler of this world. And Jesus also referred to him as the ruler of demons. There is a spiritual dimension that you and I can't see. And apart from God's grace, you and I were steered by it. We are heavily influenced in all of it. Number three, and we follow our flesh. We follow the world. We follow Satan, and we follow our flesh. Paul says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, the flesh is our fallen nature. We're dead, remember? It's our fallen nature that constantly wars against God's desires. That's what the flesh refers to as you read throughout the New Testament. You and I one day will be completely ridden from the flesh on the other side of glory. Praise God. Can't wait. But until then, we still battle this thing called the flesh. We want to do what God wants us to do, but sometimes we listen to that lie again and we give in and we act stupid. The pull of these three forces are great. As we are dead, they are controlling. God makes us alive. Their pull still lingers. Still lingers. The bad news of our spiritual condition, church, is that we were spiritually dead. We were spiritually disobedient. And number three, we were spiritually condemned. We were spiritually condemned. This is all the bad news. Verse 3 tells us, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body of the mind, and were by nature children of what? Wrath. Like the rest of mankind, like everyone else. We're all in the same boat. Children of wrath. The third part of the bad news is apart from God's grace, we are spiritually condemned. It says, and we were by nature children of wrath. In the Greek, it's a very specific type of verb. It's called an imperfect, and it's ongoing. We were by nature children of wrath. Listen, what does this mean? It means God does not sweep sin under the carpet. He just doesn't. And furthermore, he can't. It's against his character. He has to deal with it. Now, you and I as parents, occasionally the kids will mess up and we have this mental argument and we just say, you know what, it'd be better just not to address it. You know, we're lazy basically. It's not a big thing. We'll just let this one go by. God does not, and nor can he sweep it under the carpet. We are sinners. We are rebels. This is the hard truth. And our sin and our rebellion deserve anger. The biblical word used over and over and over again is wrath. We don't like it. We want to shy away from it. But it's what it says. And then some people want to say, well, you know, Jesus spoke differently. Well, Jesus didn't speak differently. Right after John 3:16, we have verse 18, which says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. We stand condemned until the moment we decide to receive grace. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. He has not put his faith, that word faith, in the Son of God. Now, this is a very unpopular truth. Again, we want to say Jesus didn't talk about this, but he did. It goes against everything that we're taught about as, you know, educated in the universities, men and women. We basically want to say that we ourselves are good. Man is noble. That's what we're taught in the universities. That's what we were started to begin taught in, as with 16-year-olds in literature class. Man is basically good. God never gets angry. God could never condemn. That there certainly would never be punishment, never a place called hell. Basically, that all dogs go to heaven. This is what we want to believe. You know, I've heard some say that God used to be, the God of the Old Testament was basically William Wallace, okay? Just angry, conqueror. And then suddenly, New Testament God became, you know, Mr. Rogers. Well, God is God. He's the same God then. He's the same God in the New Testament. He's the same God today. And he loves, but he also gets angry. The underlying truth of the whole Bible is this. You and I are sinners. And as sinners, we stand condemned. There is a eternal punishment knocking on our door. Time and again, we have said, listen, apart from God's graciousness, think about your old lives, your old dead lives. Time and time again, we used to say that we wanted nothing to do with him. You know, if it's not you, if you haven't been dead for a long time, think about your neighbors, think about your lost friends. Want nothing to do with him. Time and time again, we have audaciously declared that we know better than him. And time again, we've tried to build our own kingdoms and sat on our own thrones and have tried to do it our way. But God is not you and I. And your greatest offense to your neighbor, to your spouse, to your boss is nothing compared to one offense to God. Holy, eternal, magnificent, awe-encompassed God. This is the bad news. Three things. It kind of sucks. It's dire. It's depressing. But here's the good news. Paul transitions. And yet, in spite of all the bad news, there's good news. God is gracious. That's what we're dealing with this morning. God is gracious. This is what we want to celebrate this morning. God is gracious. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, Paul begins with what word, church? But. It's a glorious word, but. In spite of all of this, but. In spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, God has chosen to intervene. God has chosen to extend his mercy. By grace, we are changed. So read with me verses 4 and 5. It says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We had three pieces of bad news. Today we have three pieces of good news. And the first is that because of God's grace, we are changed by Jesus' love. We used to be spiritually dead. We used to be spiritually disobedient. We used to be spiritually condemned. But because of God's grace, we are loved. We are changed by that love. We are no longer the same, church. Isn't that glorious? We are loved, and we are now alive, and we are now saved. All of this in these two verses. Why are we saved? Because of the great and glorious love of Christ. 1 John 4:9 through 10 tells us, in this the love of God has or was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, because we were dead and we couldn't love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. big word, propitiation, but to be the substitute for wrath. This propitiation, to be the substitute for God's wrath. It's what we deserve, but instead Jesus took our place. Why? Because of his great love for us. Remember, you and I, we were unlovable. We already stood condemned, but now, because of Jesus, we have been made lovable. You know those people that are just unlovable? It's just hard to be around them. That was us to God. But through Christ, he has made us lovable to the Father. We did not deserve this. The word is grace. It's the topic of the entire passage. It is grace, which means undeserved favor or unearned merit. We didn't deserve it, and we could never earn it. We didn't deserve it because we were dead, because we were disobedient, and we could never earn it because we were dead. We didn't even know what the qualifications could be, let alone have the power to accomplish it. There was nothing deserving in us. There was nothing that we could do to earn it. But he loved us. Us. You and me. Isn't this amazing? Listen, church, no matter what we have done, no matter what you have done, and no matter what you will do, this is the great good news of the Bible, the glorious gospel. The Father loves us because of the work of the Son. Because of God's grace, we are changed by Jesus' love. But that's not all. More good news. Read verse 5 again with me. Even when you were dead in your trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The second good news is that because of God's grace, we are also changed by the power of Jesus Christ. By grace, we have been changed. We have been transformed by the power of Jesus. God made us alive together in Christ. Look how closely Colossians says the same thing. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Now, again, remember, you don't like hearing it, but you were dead. I was dead. We weren't breathing. Well, what's the good news then? That Jesus made us alive. This is Jesus' greatest miracle. He takes dead people and he makes them alive. All the signs in the book of John and Mark and Luke and Matthew, all of them pointed to his divinity, his glory, and his power to eventually make us alive. Not just heal blind men, raise the dead physically, but to make us spiritually alive. This is his greatest miracle. Again, we were not that man who was lost at sea in the billows of the storms, reaching out, grasping for breath. We were the man at the bottom, dead, unable to breathe, and he dove in and brought us and resuscitated us. John 3:3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is what Jesus was talking about. Unless the Lord breathes life into those dead bones back in Ezekiel, they're just bones. So God made us alive together with Christ. We have been changed and transformed by the power of Christ. It says, "You have been saved." And I'm an English nerd, so bear with me for 10 seconds. You have. It's a helping verb. It's in the past. You didn't do it. Someone else exerted an external force upon you. It wasn't our doing. We have. Someone did it. Oh, someone else. There was an action. There was an agent outside of ourselves. And this is also a perfect verb in the Greek, which means it has lasting consequences. It's forever. It's for eternity. You have been saved. Eternally. And it's all because of God's grace. We didn't deserve it. We could never earn it. we weren't even aware of it, but that's not all. Verse 6, God raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Number 3, because of God's grace, you and I have been changed for the glory of Jesus. We have been changed by his love, by his power, and for his glory. It says, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in heaven itself. But for what purpose? The beginning tells us, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, that he might show, which can be translated display, so that he can display, so that he can showcase what? So that he can show and display us who are now his eternal glory. That he might display us who have been saved and transformed and been made alive as a picture, a testimony to his eternal glory. When I was a kid, I had 3 bookshelves in my room full of nice, shiny, plastic trophies. Okay? And if you walked into my bedroom and you saw that, which took up a pretty good section of my room, you would probably infer that I valued those trophies and what they stood for. You following me? We are God's trophies set on the mantle, showcased to the world, attributing all his love, his power, and his glory so that all the nations might see, not necessarily us, but his accomplishment through the work of Jesus Christ. God values us so much more, though, than just gold, shiny, plastic trophies, church. We, as a redeemed people, now proclaim to the nations his glory. Too many read the Bible as if it's about themselves, but really the Bible is about God. It's about history, but listen, it's about his story. It's about God. Now, we are players in it, but everything is pointing to his eternal glory in the fall of man and his redemption of man, culminating when the last trumpet sounds and he returns, and every knee bows to him. It's about God. So, why did God save us? Because he loves us? Absolutely. Praise God. But more importantly, he saved us for his glory. For his very self. We are the showcase of that glory. And listen, we will be that showcase of his glory forever. Ephesians 3:9-10 says, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known, be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Church, we have been changed for the purpose of displaying his glory to all peoples. You and I, we are his trophy case. And it is his glory that I believe God wants us to see today. Not our glory, his. Why do we come together? That we would showcase his glory. That we would see it in worship, but that we would also proclaim it as we worship. Paul finishes this passage with one of the most famous statements in the Bible. He says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For by grace, you didn't deserve it. You couldn't earn it. It says, you have been saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin, yes. Saved from death, yes. Saved from hell, yes. But listen, saved from? The answer is back in verse 3. God's wrath. We don't think far enough back, because we're just content with the Sunday school answers. But the truth is, you and I are actually saved from God, by God. We are saved from His wrath. This is the grace, and this is the salvation. We deserved God's wrath, but we got salvation instead. Praise God. How? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Listen, how are we saved? It's nothing that we did. All of it is said to be a gift of God. Not a result of any work you or I might have done. Not because we went to a particular church, not because we put money in a plate, not because we had our sins absolved by some other dude, not because we put a cracker in our mouth, not because the list goes on and on about stories that people have told others about what you need to do to become saved. The truth of this passage and the truth of the New Testament and the truth of the Bible is that God Himself saves. And He doesn't save by anything you and I do. It's not 100, it's not 99% God and 1% us. It's all God through His Son Jesus. Why? So that you and I can't boast. I mean, this is the crux of the matter. So that you and I could never boast about our salvation. Our salvation is a gracious gift that is received by faith. But listen, even our faith itself is a gracious gift of God. And here's where I'm going to get some pushback. Even our faith is a gracious gift from God. The Greek indicates that all of it is a gift. Now, some hardcore right-wing Orthodox fundamentalists will argue that the "it" refers specifically to the previous word, which is what? Faith. It is a gift. In the Greek, the very word right left of it is faith is a gift. And that's fine. But the truth that we all must accept is it has to at least refer to all of it. That grace is a gift. That salvation is a gift. And faith is a gift. To do so would do discredit to what the Bible says. So what does this mean, Scott? Why are you going on this tangent? Because our salvation and even our faith is all from God. Grace, salvation, and faith. We were dead, but He made us alive. We weren't able to bring ourselves back to life. Even our faith is a precious gift of God. And if we can accept that, it creates so much humility that He is God. Faith is a gift. Listen, Gideon gets trashed all the time as being a man of faith, but who really isn't a man of faith. Because what does Gideon do? He asks for sign after sign after sign. You tracking with me? Lord, I'll do what you want me to do if you make this fleece wet, if you make the ground around the fleece wet. And what does God do? God honors Gideon's request, and He gives him that to increase his faith. It was a gift. Moses was given a sign. There's a burning bush in the middle of the desert, and it's not consumed. And he's sitting there in the heat of the day checking out this burning bush, and he's like, this bush is not being consumed. I'm going to go take a look at this. And as he has this conversation with God, not a little boy child if you go see Exodus, but if he has this conversation with God Himself in this burning bush, it's a long conversation. The bush continues to burn. It's a pretty good sign, I think. But what does Moses do? For whatever reason, that sign's not good enough, and he asks for more signs. And so God says, throw your snake down, or your staff down. It turns into serpent. Pick it up by the tail. It turns back into staff. Put your hand inside your pocket. Pull it out. It's leprous. Put it back in. It's not leprous. What does God do to increase Moses' faith? He gives him signs. I'm going to keep going. We move into the New Testament. The disciples were with Jesus for a long time, seeing lots of signs, healings, miraculous healings. But it wasn't until the feeding of 4,000 that Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. It took him that many signs. God increases our faith. Speaking of Apollos, speaking of Apollos, Acts 18:27, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, this is referring to Apollos, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed. Mark 9:24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. God gives us faith, guys. There's not a Sunday that goes by. I don't pray for that, for each of you, that God would increase your faith. I pray for it. Why? Because I believe God answers that. I encourage us to be a church that's praying for the lost. Why? Because somehow, I don't know all the answers, but somehow God listens to our prayers and grants faith to others. You got a son, you got a daughter who's not a Christian, who's not a believer? You just write them off? No, your heart aches and you pray for them that God would change their heart, would change their mind, and that he would pour into them the faith to believe. Even our faith is a gift. We don't know where it came from, but it came from God. So thank God. He gives us faith, and listen, church, we should be asking for more of it. You're struggling in your relationship with your spouse. You're struggling in your relationship with your child. You're struggling with your relationship with your boss. Pray for faith. You got questions about your future? Ask God to give you the faith to step forward and meet him in whatever he is doing. So he gives us faith, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We can always look back and say, you know what? God did all of it. Praise God. And we step out of the limelight, and the spotlight just shines on him. Look what Paul says last. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Look at this word workmanship. We are his workmanship. The Greek word is poema. What does that sound like? We are his poem. And we are his poem that's been displayed for everyone to see, to read. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by works, but we are created for works. My 16-year-old English students thought prepositions were so stupid, but they're very important. We are not saved by works. We are saved for works. We were created in Christ Jesus first. New creation, being brought back to life, that happens first. And then sequentially after that, for good works. The old reformers used to say justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Faith is accompanied by good works. And these works are for a purpose, so that others would see them, and through our good works would see Christ. So, we're not saved by them, but guys, we should be a people that in faith believes that God has set good works for us in the future, and that we step and walk in them. And I just love how Paul, technical term, but juxtaposes, stark contrast, two things together. He juxtaposes the beginning and the ending here. We used to walk in what? Disobedience. But now, what are we walking in? Good works. All because of the grace of God. Amen? Will you pray with me? Father, we praise you and we give you glory today. We ask that you were glorified, not me, not us. And Lord, we ask that you would let this truth sink down and permeate our hearts, Lord, that we would know that you save. Lord, that we would be a church that is striving. Sometimes it's harder than other times, but that we would be a church that's striving to always give you glory. And so, Lord, we come before you this morning praising your name, lifting it up high, asking that you would continue to reveal your glory to us for your praise. And we ask this all in Jesus' name, amen.